Hey, let's sing that with Violet while she plays that. We'll just play it through one more time, sweetie. All right, oh how I love Jesus, right? Let's sing. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Because he first loved me. Good job. Thank you. Future church player. That's awesome. Actually, future. She's playing now. Yeah. Need to ask her and Liam about their investigation into the post office crime at Scioto Hills and their research that they did to try to solve the problem. Oh, thanks, Matt, Dennis. We're doing something a little different today. We're going to use PowerPoint. Don't normally do that when we speak on a Sunday morning, but I've been trying to wrestle through some ideas with regard to some of the words of Christ. And I did a workshop a few weeks ago knowing that I was going to be speaking today. And originally I was going to be looking at Psalm 139, but the Lord just pressed upon my heart to do this here today instead and make an application to our church family. And so with that said, let me just lead us in a word of prayer. We want to talk about the really big secret. What's the really big secret? I want you to think about that. What is the really big secret to church growth here at Wheelersburg Baptist Church as we move forward? Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you. Oh, thank you that you love us and we love you because you first loved us. Thank you that your love is demonstrated and modeled in the greatest way by giving us your Son who unconditionally paid the price for our sin even when we were undeserving and there was no value, no anything we could bring in exchange for that. You did that while we were still sinners, Romans tells us. I pray that you would stir up, and Hebrews 10 says that we need to be stirred up unto love for one another. I pray that we would, as a church body, recognize each the role that each one of us need to play as we move forward, and that we would not become complacent, mediocre, content, routine, that we would go beyond that and live out the words of Christ each day, that we would see your hand of blessing continue upon the ministry here in Wheelersburg. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, the really big secret to church growth here at Wheelersburg Baptist Church. Or we could ask this question, what is required of each one of us to experience healthy church growth? I want you to take a moment, anybody that's close to you, and I want you to turn to that person. I want you to tell them what you think the really big secret to church growth is for Wheelersburg Baptist Church. Go ahead and do that. I don't hear any talking. You have to use your words. Well, is there reason for concern? What am I talking about? Our church, I think we talked to Brad. Our church is very healthy. Brad is excited about the spiritual level of the body and the things that are going on. Here, but we have to look beyond our own generation, the future generations, and we need to take a look around. Our church is in need of young fathers and young mothers and young families, and our church is in need of children and babies and infants and toddlers and teenagers and young adults, because we know that that is the future of Wheelersburg Baptist Church. In recent days, we've had some families move away. I'm not a prophet. I'm not a prophet of doom, but I've been in enough churches in the last 12 years, and I've seen enough patterns as the camp director to say that we need to consider and evaluate what we are going to be doing to continue to develop and grow Wheelersburg Baptist Church. There's a pattern that happens, and I've got records from the last 13 years, and I can see so-and-so Baptist Church in 2001 sent 40 campers to the camp. And then there was this trend, 25 campers, 15 campers, 10 campers, 5 campers, no campers. And I go to their church, and I'm in the service, and everyone in the service has white hair, and there are no children. So then their financial support is reduced, and eventually their financial support for the camp goes away. And then we've had 8 churches since I've been here that have closed their doors. So I'm not a prophet of doom, but is there a reason for concern? Is there, should we be thinking about what are we doing to develop future generations so that the wonderful heritage of our church continues to go on? And we know that Jesus said that he's going to build his church and the gates of hell aren't going to prevail against it. But the question is, that's the universal church, will Wheelersburg Baptist Church in 30 years still be functioning and growing and moving forward? So what's the secret? There's all kinds of things we could talk about, but I want to have you think back a little bit. Think back to a person in your life that they did something for you, or they were involved in your life in such a way that it drew you to them and it caused you to want to be by them, or you look forward to being with them and you were more willing to learn from them and the leadership. And so in a sense, think back to that person when you were younger that attracted you to the church. And if we had time, we could share some of those stories. I'm just thinking of Mr. Buckley, my fourth grade Sunday school teacher at First Baptist Church of Oak Lawn in Chicago. And Mr. Buckley took a bunch of fourth grade boys to Southern Illinois to see Abraham Lincoln's log cabin and some other things. And we took us to this lake. We went swimming there for the day. And then we went to this hamburger place that he was telling us was the most amazing place. And it was, they didn't make hamburger patties. They ground up. It was almost like a sloppy Joe without the sloppy. And they made these hamburgers, and they brought our root beer out in frozen mugs. Mr. Buckley was the man, right? He was one in my life that I was attracted to, and I remember in college, his son, Pam, worked for his son, George. I remember hearing that he passed away. I've heard all kinds of people, but it broke my heart that Mr. Buckley passed away because I was drawn to him. And all of us have that idea. But we also can remember that person who was unattractive, that person that we didn't want to be around, that person that made us question, even as adults, question the validity and authenticity of Christianity because we saw inconsistency with the message of the gospel and with how the person was living. And Pam and I have said when we were younger, we want to be like that couple when we get older. But please, if we are like this couple, let's just shoot each other. Right? Because there are those who are attractive and those who aren't attractive. So what's the really big secret to church growth here at Wheelersburg Baptist Church? I believe it's this. Consistently modeling authentic biblical love toward one another, toward our families, toward our neighbors, toward church visitors, toward strangers, toward those who have temporal needs, physical needs, and even those who despise us. Martin Luther said the more a person loves, the closer he approaches the image of God. Because God is love. I believe the secret is authentic biblical love. Jesus said, and I'm getting ahead of myself here a little bit, but Jesus said the true mark, the real mark of true Christianity is love, agape love. A new commandment I give to you that you, what? That you love one another. How? Just as I, Christ, have loved you, you also are to love one another. Why? So by this, all people, and that includes others in the church, it includes the kids' club kids, it includes visitors and strangers and neighbors, co-workers, family members, and enemies. So all of them will know what? That you are my disciples if you love one another. Matthew Henry, 400 years ago or so, those that diligently hearken to Christ shall find he has something to say to them well worth their hearing. And my concern is this, and I wrestle with this in my own life, because for years I justified much of the teaching as Christ as somehow not applying to the church age. Oh, then somehow Christ came to the earth and taught a message, but the people rejected the message, and so he went on the cross. And all the things, most of the things that Jesus taught were only millennial teachings. And then someday when we live in the millennium, then we will apply those things. And I struggle with that. Because if Jesus is our Lord, and if he's our Savior, and he's our God, and he's the one that we treasure more than it. And if he's our master and our teacher and we're his slave, how do we choose what he teaches? How do we make options and say, well, that's for me. I don't have to listen to that one. Oh, I like that one. And that one we'll just get rid of. We might as well use the Jefferson Bible where he tore pages out of the scripture and made his own. I struggle. Because I feel like I fall far short of what my master tells me and what my master teaches me. Look at what he says. This is not new to you. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. And John chapter 15, these things I command you. What things? Things related to the fact that you are chosen. You didn't choose me, I chose you, and you were to bear fruit. And he said, I command those things to you so that you will love one another. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Matthew passage, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And Jesus says, and the second is just like the first. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depends all the law and the prophets. And go a step further in Luke's account of the Sermon on the Mount. If you love those that love you, and this is what is haunting me. If you love those that love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those that love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil, and be merciful even as your Father is merciful. And interesting in Matthew, that Matthew finishes that section by saying, and be perfect. You must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. But he relates it to the position of righteousness. Here, Jesus is saying, you can be merciful. You can't be perfect like God is perfect. You can only have the righteousness of Christ in order to attain that. But you can be merciful like the Father is merciful. But it doesn't stop with just Jesus. The whole Testament, New Testament's loaded with it. Let love, by the way, every time this word love is used, it's the word agape. We're going to talk about that in a moment. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. It's interesting that what he's saying is agape one another with phileo. Philadelphia love, brotherly love. And then look at English Standard Version, outdo one another in showing honor. Ephesians, Paul says, therefore be an imitator of God as beloved children and walk in love. How? As Christ loved us and gave up himself for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And it doesn't stop there. We don't have time. Romans 13, 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Corinthians 13 and 16, Galatians 5, Colossians 3, 1 Thessalonians 4. All of them have an emphasis on the idea of promoting love as the key mark of Christianity. But it goes beyond Paul to all the other New Testament writers as well. 1 Peter and James, you fulfill the royal law when you love your neighbor as yourself. 1 John, just read through 1 John and circle the word know, and circle K-N-O-W, and circle the word love. 46 times in 5 chapters, John uses the word love. And he says, how in the world can you say that you love God when you don't love your brothers? In Hebrews 10 is that passage where the writer says that we need to stir up. That's what I'm trying to do. I want to stir up the pot, stir up the idea to be spurred on to love. In chapter 13, the verse begins with, let brotherly love, let phileo, agape, continue. Just some quotes here that will help us. And so my words are unoriginal. These guys are godly men who've taken time to write. But we are looking at a book called 10 Questions to Assess Your Spiritual Health. One of the chapters had to do, am I more loving? And Donald Whitney is the author of that. And he says, love is the badge of Christianity. This comes from the second century, Aristocles, a philosopher. You can look it up in your Encyclopedia Britannica if you want to. But listen what he writes as an observer of the second century church. They abstain from all impurity in the hope of the recompense that is to come in another world. As for their servants or handmaids or children, they persuade them to become Christians. How? By the love they have for them. And that was unique because children weren't loved in Rome. And when they have become so, when their servants become so, and their handmaids and their children become so, they call them without distinction brothers. They do not worship strange gods, and they walk in all humility and kindness, and falsehood is not found among them, and they love one another. When they see the stranger, they bring him to their homes, and they rejoice over him as over a true brother. For they do not call brothers those who are after the flesh, but those who are in the spirit and in God. And there is among them a man that is poor and needy, and if they have not an abundance of the necessities, they fast 2 or 3 days that they may supply the needy with food. They observe scrupulously the command of their Messiah to love one another. They live honestly and soberly as the Lord their God commanded them. Such is the law of the Christians, and such is their conduct. And I want to challenge us to have that be what the community and writers say about Wheelersburg Baptist Church. Gene Getz, pastor in Plano, Texas, had a series of books about the church, and he says love is foundational to all meaningful Christian action. Watchman Nee, in a little book called The Normal Christian Life, his premise of the book is that the normal Christian life isn't normal for most people. Most people live an abnormal Christian life. But look at what he says. All who are members of the body love. This is remarkable. It is not that they need to wait till they are told spontaneously, whether they think about it or not, they love. They may need exhortation, stirring up, but that is in order to stir up what they have. I remember a friend telling me how when his first child was put into his arms, his heart went out in love for him. No one needed to tell him that it was a father's duty to love his children, his child. He simply found love there. But is it not equally true that no matter who or what a brother is, as soon as you know he is a Christian, your heart goes out to him in love? In a book called Love and Forgiveness, our churches need to make a bold commitment to loving people and then dedicate themselves to fulfilling that commitment. Our lifestyle should say, I love this. You come around here and we're going to love you. No matter who you are or what you've done or how you look, smell, or behave, we're going to love you. Back in our church in Colorado, we always sat up on the left side, on the right, on the left side in the second row. And in case there was some kind of emergency or something, our lead pastor wanted us to do that. And so we wore out that bench. But next to us one Sunday, there was a large couple that was dirty and smelly. We greeted them. We talked to them. And one of the ladies, after the service, came up to us and said, "We don't want those kind of people in our church, do we?" And Pam nailed her to the wall. She tried to recant her words. Now, if you come around Wheelersburg Baptist Church, we don't care who you are, we're going to love you. Why? Because that's the mark of Christianity. Why? Because that's how people know that we're disciples of Christ. John MacArthur, just biblical love is always undeserved. We're going to see that more in a minute. My definition of agape, literally the word means a sacrificial act of the will. That's where there have been marriage books written, love is a choice, love is a decision. I don't love you anymore. No, I just don't like you anymore. Love has to do with commitment, biblical love. When we make a vow before God, it's a covenant to love, to choose to love. That's agape. Marriages that aren't based on that struggle. But here's my definition. If you want to, at some point I can send you the PowerPoint or something. There's not time to write it down. But love is my voluntary commitment to another that grows out of the life-changing message of the gospel that is continuously transforming me into the image of Christ, and as a result, supernaturally motivates me to act on his or her behalf above my own concerns or needs. In a nutshell, it is the love that Christ displayed. And I'm not sure how often I do that. I'm not sure how often I exemplify that. There's a warning in the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. And again, this comes from the book 10 Questions by Donald Whitney. Oh, a Christian may advance in many areas, including the ability to witness, teach, and preach. And then the red is the scripture words, though I speak with the tongue of men and of angels, or they may advance in biblical insight and knowledge, and though I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, or faith, or serving, or giving, though I have all faith, and though I have bestowed all my goods to feed the poor. By the way, you can give all of your money away, according to this text, and feed the poor, and not love. Figure that one out. According to the text. You can even give your body to be burned. But these mean little, Paul says, I have become just like a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. I am nothing, it profits me nothing, without growth in the most important Christian distinction, that being love. So I ask you the question, are you growing in your demonstration of authentic biblical love as taught in Scripture? Or are you Scrooge? Are you growing in your biblical love and being an attractive light of the gospel? Or are you being a detriment, an unattractive part of the body of Christ? Are people drawn to the gospel or repelled from the gospel? Well, here's some indicators. When love grows cold, we look like the opposite of Jesus. When love grows cold, we are easily angered and less patient. When love grows cold, we become envious of God's blessing upon others. When love grows cold, we defend our efforts to prove that we don't lack love, even when we're confronted with it. When love grows cold, we demand our rights. When love grows cold, we become less gracious. When love grows cold, we become accusatory and judgmental and critical. When we fail to love biblically, we focus on tasks, not people. We neglect the temporal and spiritual needs of others, including the lost. We stop practicing Matthew 18 about going to the source of the conflict, because we know King Solomon says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Iron sharpens iron, so a friend sharpens the countenance of a friend. We become hypocritical, become less inviting or hospitable. We stop smiling, and we display, oh my word, the complete opposite of 1 Corinthians 13. There is good news, even though that's depressing and that's hard. The good news is you ain't ever going to make it the way scriptures say. We just sang a song this morning that talked about having victory when we fall sometimes. Oh, it was the last one, I think. Jesus is the only one who ever loved perfectly, right? He does give us a model, but it's the beauty of sanctification. It's the beauty of what we call progressive sanctification, that we are progressing in our sainthood. And we know theologically we have our positional sanctification in Christ. We have our permanent sanctification in heaven someday, be free from the bondage of sin completely forever in the presence of God. How amazing will that be? But we all now in this age, in this time, are progressing in our sanctification, in the process, in our journey of becoming more and more like Christ. So Paul says, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in your love for one another. That's progression, increase. Get better at it. He prayed about it. May you abound in that. And oh, by the way, the Thessalonian church was already evidencing that at a great level. And do it for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness. And the word there, the Greek word there, is the word we get for sanctify. Oftentimes in the New Testament, Colossians, he presents us holy. He presents us set apart, sanctified before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all the sanctified ones, the saints. You're in Christ, you are a sanctified one. You are a sanctified one. You don't have to wait for 150 years after you die to have some church vote you in. You are a saint. And we progress, and praise God, he's patient with us. So the key is that we are intentional about becoming like Jesus. We have to study him more. We have to spend time with him more. We have to talk to him more. So are we making progress, or are we declining in our becoming like Christ? Let's go a step further. Cool picture. Girls that love each other. Two of them are now married. And you say, yeah, I love. I do try to love. I think my battery is starting to die. So can we turn the pulpit on? So we do love. We practice that in so many ways, but it's possible that we may be practicing the kinds of love that are a little different than what biblical love is. So what kind of love are we modeling? And there are some counterfeit kinds. I just put some pictures up. Of course, American Idol, they act like they love each other. There's our staff, all 30 of us. There's a guy, a dad with his son on a bike. By the way, this is me, the Bruns clan, back in Chicago. back in the day. And then I just found this one, two guys talking over the fence. There are counterfeit types of love. Some of them aren't negative. Some of them are. But it may not quite be what God intended. That's the part that is tugging at my heart. The first one is natural affection. And in the Old King James, it translated oftentimes the word love as natural affection. And actually, that's not a good translation of it. Natural affection, this comes from the book, The 10 Questions. And it's just, this is a great statement. In normal circumstances, parents love their children and family members love each other and people love their friends and neighbors. This is true for Christians and non-Christians alike. God made us in such a way that even in a fallen world, we naturally love certain people. Thus the term natural affection. Many people, therefore, are congratulating themselves for what amounts to merely being human. I need to read that again. Many people, therefore, are congratulating themselves for what amounts to merely being human, and they conclude amiss that this innate love testifies of spiritual health. Yeah, I'm spiritually healthy because I love these people, but it's a love that's no different than the most godless. Hitler did that. Charles Manson had people that he loved. Natural affection, however, is just one of several pretenders to the kind of love only those indwelt by the Holy Spirit can express. Not always express, but have the capability through the divine power of God to express. Jonathan Edwards, in his book Religious Affections, Christian Love, this is the chief of the graces of God's Spirit and the life and essence in sum of all true religion. There are no counterfeits to it. It may be observed that the more excellent anything is, the more will be the counterfeits of it. The more wonderful something is, the more people try to imitate it, and yet maybe not be the same. The second counterfeit is self-love. It's interesting that this is the goal of the world. It's the goal of the teaching of the university. And we need to realize that our universities are pulpits for religious thought. Self-love is the belief that you hold that you are a valuable and worthy person. An example of self-love is when you have a positive view of yourself and are confident in yourself and your place in the world. Self-love, regard for one's own well-being and happiness. And then here's what Google said. Chiefly considered as a desirable thing rather than a narcissistic characteristic. Self-love, narcissism, is the worship of self. And Google is saying, it's really not worship. It's a good thing that you love yourself and that's desirable. And then this from 2010. Self-love is the opposite of being altruistic. It means thinking of yourself first, thinking of your own well-being first. It does not mean taking a hot bath when you feel like it. It means, as one commentator mentioned generally, putting your needs before others at a time when others need you. Self-love. You say, but I'm commanded to love others as I'm commanded to love myself, aren't I? Isn't that what the scriptures say? Isn't that what Jesus said? Love others as you love yourself. I'm commanded to love myself. Isn't that biblical? And let's just look here from Bible.org. The implied meaning is you shall love your neighbor just as you are to love yourself. People imply that. They twist it. Such a view seems to have come from secular psychologists, in which a self-actualization is at the top of the pecking order of one's goals. From there, it apparently made its way into Christian psychology. But the argument is fallacious. Unpacking the meaning of the verse yields the following expanded translation. You shall love your neighbor as you already do love yourself. Thus, self-love is assumed in the text, not commanded. So I just added, in short, it should not be seen as a command compared to another command, but it's a command compared to something that already exists as a standard. You are to love others because you already love yourself. So I'm going to tell you, you know how to love yourself. So love other people just like you already love yourself. And that's the hard one. In conclusion, is self-love biblical? Actually, yes. It is biblical in that it is assumed to be true. We love ourselves. But is self-love commanded? Hardly. Such absorption with the self as being endemic to human nature, and in particular, it's becoming the hallmark of the West. It's becoming a disease of the West. We are propelling ourselves rapidly to narcissism and anarchy because of such attitudes. Against this, the Bible speaks plainly. So we have to check ourselves then, check our motivation. Does it please me first? Am I loving because it brings me pleasure? Any value it brings to the recipient is strictly secondary. In short, self-love loves only for what it ultimately does for me. So an example would be men love beautiful women because they try to get something from them. And when they no longer get what they want from them, they can turn them away. And so you're blown away how Hollywood can have, a guy can have a new girlfriend or wife every other year. And somehow the world applauds it. And you're looking at the woman, she's beautiful, but she means nothing to the man because she hasn't gratified him anymore. Self-love. So Whitney goes on to say in his book, with spouses and parents and children and siblings and neighbors or friends, we can act in loving ways, but either heartlessly or only because it pleases us to do so. We do not measure our growth in Christlikeness, but vicissitudes of this kind of love. Vicissitudes is a word that has to do with a change that's not healthy. A third counterfeit is the idea of a 50-50 plan. I will love you if you love me. That's what Jesus said. Even the world does that. What credit is it to you? The 50-50 plan is the world's model. You bring 50% to this relationship, and I'll bring 50%. I'll do my part if you do your part. Marriages are based on this faulty premise, and it doesn't work. I'll meet you halfway, and the problem is, no one knows, as anyone's a good judge, of what it means to be halfway. And in the marriage relationship, men, we all know that the women do far more than we do. We don't meet halfway. The Bible teaches a 100-100 plan as the biblical model. And it says this, I'm going to commit to your well-being 100% of the time, regardless of what you can give me in return. Biblical love. I will love you like Christ loves you. So we go back to Jesus' words, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. John MacArthur said, all biblical love is undeserved. That we love with the expectation of getting nothing in return. We love because he loved us. And we don't expect anything in return. So we say things like, well, we're not having them over at our house because we've invited them over and they haven't had, we've invited them over 2 years ago and they haven't had us over yet, so we're not having them over again. What is that? It's 50-50. There's a wonderful little tradition Pam and I didn't know about. When you get a casserole dish or a pie or something and you return the dish, there's supposed to be something in it. That's a good thing. But that's not biblical. And for us to expect something in it, again, violates the biblical concept. How did Jesus love? I just looked at a few of these. And folks, I just want you to chew on how Jesus loved. Remember, he said, in a nutshell, It's loving like Christ loved. He received and ate with sinners. The problem years ago is because the liberalism out of the 30s, we began to identify certain things, and we didn't want to connect to liberalism in the higher criticism of Scripture, and so we fought for theology, we fought for truth, and in the process, we didn't want to connect ourselves to anyone that was maybe different, and so we created a bubble, and our churches lived in this little isolation bubble, and the society went away and functioned without us and without a connection. Someone I listened to years ago said, the church was the original soup line. We've gotten away from it. And I'm excited to see that the church now, I think, has opened its eyes to the fact that we cannot turn our back on the issues of society. We can't let the government, can't let others. We have to present and meet needs so that we can have a platform for the gospel. He ate with sinners. He came to seek and save the lost. He wept over the spiritual needs of the city. He rebuked sin graciously, full of truth and full of grace, John says. He came to serve, not to be. You want to be like Jesus? Learn to be a slave. Luke says, the Gentiles lord it over you, but that's not how it is with us. He let children hang out with him. Pam reminds me sometimes in the grocery store that I'm too friendly with kids in shopping carts and that their moms may think I'm a pedophile or something. And one little, Santa, little boy. And another boy, Grandpa. And the mom said, no, it's not Grandpa. We got some, Adam, we have some cases on Wednesday night, don't we? And those kids need to be loved. And it may be the only place in their life that they get loved. We have kids at camp. It's the one place they tell us in their life that they're loved on. Why? It's what Jesus did when no one else wanted to. He had compassion on the needy. Now, he had an advantage. All right, when you can walk on water and, you know, feed 5,000 men with 2 fish and 5 loaves, you got an advantage. He forgave the worst offenders. He patiently instructed others. He laid down his life. We heard this on the radio the other day. We were listening, traveling somewhere. And the speaker was saying, we have to see the need. We have to feel the need. Feel the need. Meet the need by feeling what Christ would feel. We need to act on it and relieve. Whitney says, the test of Christlikeness is not the greatness of your love toward those who love you. And by the way, folks, it's one of the ways we know if we love one another here at church, the outside community has to see that. So it's not a bad thing to love one another and love those that love you. It is a natural thing, but we can take that to another level by making sure it's more unconditional and making sure it's rooted in Scripture and not a conviction of the Holy Spirit, and the outside world can see the love that goes on. But Whitney says it's not just that, but it's the bounty. The test of Christlikeness is the bounty of your love toward those who do not love you. The fourth counterfeit is top heavy, inconsistent love, unbalanced love. This kind of love fails to keep biblical checks and balances in meeting both physical and spiritual needs. It exists when there is an overemphasis in meeting the needs of one, the physical, but falling short in meeting the needs of the other, the spiritual, or vice versa. Both are dangerous and unbiblical. And so John tells us to love in deed and in truth, not just in words, in action. Inconsistent love. We've got to find a balance in that. So some are liberal with their resources and meeting physical needs, yet they have no love or concern for the soul. So you have the development of what was called the social gospel. They were meeting needs of people but leaving the gospel out. But often there's pretenders that have a concern for the soul, but are indifferent toward meeting real physical needs. Why does he call them a pretender? It's because they really don't love if you're not concerned about meeting temporal needs, and all you want to do is literally shove the gospel down someone's throat. So sharing the gospel. So you know, Sundays are the day that restaurant servers hate the most, because church people are the worst tippers. And instead, sometimes of giving them money, they give them a track instead. Here's my tip for you. Don't die and go to hell. Shame on us for that. Talk to them. Go out to eat sometimes. Talk to them. Edwards says, but a true Christian is like the love and compassion of Jesus Christ. He shows mercy to men's souls by laboring for them and preaching the gospel to them. And he shows mercy to their bodies and going about doing good. Ultimately, we know the whole thing is about Christ coming to die for sinners and meeting their greatest need. And we know that's the individual's greatest need, is to know Christ. But we must seek to meet physical needs to demonstrate that Christianity and the good news is authentic. We need physical needs to provide a platform for developing relationships with meeting the greatest need. If we're progressing in Christ-likeness, we will model loving in words and loving in deeds. About done here, getting close. So biblical love is demonstrated in us as a church in three ways. It is that voluntary commitment to the well-being of another. For Christians, it's a voluntary commitment for the well-being of those who are lost. And it's a voluntary commitment for the well-being of our families. Biological families. And we know that sometimes our hearts are broken over family members. So again, my definition, love is my voluntary commitment to another that grows out of the life-changing message of the gospel that is continually transforming me into his image, but is continuing to transform me into his image. And as a result, the Spirit of God supernaturally motivates me to act on that person's behalf. And I do that above my own concerns and needs. I'm kicking myself. Yesterday I was driving. I had to go to Rule King or something. This is always cool to go to Rule King. Free popcorn, right, Dan? And a guy and a girl were on bikes on Great Meadow Road, and it was raining pretty good, and they were walking their bikes. And I think the Spirit prompted in me to pick them up, put the bikes in the back of my car, and to take them wherever they were going. And the thought says, yeah, they may kill me. You know, I may have the bike and may have my car. But unfortunately, I just kept driving. And I honestly thought about going back. And I should have. I think the Spirit was wooing me to do that. And my thought was, well, I don't know if I get the bikes in the car. When I was thinking, well, we could hang them out the window. Yeah, but then they'd scratch my doors on the car. And I thought, well, who cares? It's not my car. It's God's car. And I kept driving. To do that would have been to demonstrate love to someone that was undeserving and couldn't do anything in return for me. Unfortunately, I think I missed that opportunity. I wish I could have told you a better ending to that illustration, but it didn't happen. So how you doing? Let me give you some suggestions here on how this can be stirred up in us. You've got to continue to grow in your understanding of biblical love, and you have to focus on it as the key characteristic of Christianity. Dive into it. Be intentional. Learn about it. Read about it. Read Scripture. Highlight it. See what it's saying to us. We've got to continue to be moved by the incredible love of God displayed in the gospel. That's oftentimes the key, because we get comfortable in time. And we can't ever leave the foot of the cross. We've got to stay. You've heard us say that, but we've got to stay at the foot of the cross and realize every day that we're far more loved, right, than we can imagine because of what Christ did. We need to become imitators of Christ because you're in Christ. You are a child of God. You have everything. 2 Peter says his divine power gives you everything for godliness and living. So we need to begin demonstrating our identity by loving others as God loves. We need to learn what it means to be an imitator of God and find our greatest joy in glorifying Him by imitating Him. We need to recognize the ones God has placed in your life that you have trouble loving. And Pam and I would admit that we have two grandsons, and one is easier to love than the other. We were there a few weeks ago, and the one punched me in the face 3 times in a row. So we're talking about loving those that are undeserving. Pam reminded me that Amos is one of those. But those are the ones we need to work on. Those are the ones we need to pray for. That we need to pray that we can act in a biblical fashion. By the way, that's not my grandson. Skin's a little light. Be the one who sets the standard for showing love. You be the one. Focus more on those who may not love you in return. Let's make it personal here. Really tried to think through these, and I think these are all true of all of us. All of us here today, we can all learn from the example of Jesus and follow His lead. We can all practice church visitor withness, have radar. How dare a visitor come to church and they get out without people greeting them and welcoming them and even inviting them to lunch? We can all biblically respond. We use this question at camp. What can I do right now to make a difference in the life of others? What can I do? We can all give something toward the benevolent fund. We use the benevolent fund to meet needs. Even if it's a dollar, we can all do something. And most of us can do more than we do. After communion, we put the benevolent fund plates out there. You can invite others to a church service, your community group, or an activity. You can pray for the lost and needy in our community. All of us can do that. All of us can serve the body of Christ in some capacity by loving those who love you. And it shouldn't be that hard because sinners even do that, right? We should at least be modeling that natural affection among one another. And God forbid there's division or King James language schism in the body. God forbid. Now, most of us can invite someone out to lunch or over for a meal. Most of us can meet the needs of a widow, of a foster child, or a shut-in. Most of us can serve in an active role in the church. And by the way, it's biblical for everyone to be serving in a role. It's not biblical to simply occupy a bench. Most of us can research our community and talk to our schools or people in our schools and select a person that's a needy person or a family and begin meeting their temporal needs by developing a relationship with them. And as a result, have a platform to share the gospel with them. Most of us can pray for opportunities to share our faith. Maybe that would be all of us. Most of us can contribute to the growth of Wheelersburg Baptist Church by modeling biblical love. We have all the resources we need in order to accomplish that. The Spirit of God indwells us, and we're in Christ, and He gives us what we need to be that. I'm just struggling with whether or not or how much I actually practice authentic biblical love. And I want God to take Pam and I to a newer level of that. And we want to give Him the glory, but we want to have opportunities to share our faith with people so that they come to Christ and so that we can see them by God's grace and His sovereignty become part of Wheelersburg Baptist Church, so that the future of Wheelersburg Baptist Church continues to remain strong and healthy. Father, thanks for today. As always, I probably said things I shouldn't have said. Help us to forget those. Help us to remember the words of Scripture. Give us a heart. Stir it up. A heart that reflects and displays the heart and mind and image of Christ. We know that can only happen because we're empowered by the Spirit. Thank you for what you've done. Thank you for what you do, how you've blessed us, each of us at different levels. Help us to know and to be spurred on to doing what you called us to do and to be a light in this community. In Christ's name, amen. 363, more love. To thee, O Christ, it's a great place to start. Will you stand? We'll sing a few verses. Just want to remind you, too, that while we don't give a formal invitation at church, the invitation is always available, and the pastoral staff, Douglas, others, Matt, the deacons, other leaders in the church are available at any point to talk to you about spiritual things, and we'd love to do that. Let's sing a few verses. More love to thee. More love to thee, O Christ, more love to thee.